I'm going to actually look at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and in it is the blessed are you, blessed are the poor, blessed, and then there's the woes and that. So I thought to myself, you know, a good new one would be, that's applicable, would be, blessed are you if you have to wear two sets of glasses because progressive lenses are far too expensive. Anyway, I got another one? No better. So, the Lord is humbling me on purpose. But anyway, I'm going to tell this story, so I need to read it a bit, and then I'll... So just ignore this. Just ignore it. Don't look at it. But I listened recently to a speech by a theologian named James K. Smith, and he's a young, sort of famous new theologian. Everybody really likes him, and he's got a huge following. But he had a very interesting illustration about worship that I want to share with you. I've added my own flair to it. I kind of use my own words, but basically this is how it goes. And it's basically this. Two aliens land in Edmonton, Alberta. That's my addition. And their mission is to discover what the predominant religious practices are in Canadian culture. That's their mission. And so they land their ship, they hide it in some bushes, and they walk out into the city. And their first stop is some old churches with steeples and pews, and thinking, you know, maybe this is where people come to worship. But they enter in and they find that the sanctuary is empty and there's just a few people in it. So they kind of say, well, this must not be the place because nobody's here. And so they leave looking for where the majority of the people seem to be going to worship, and they look around and they see all these cars going down the road and turning into the parking lot of a massive building that spreads across acres of real estate, and it's just a few blocks away. And around this massive building are signs pointing the people in or bringing them in. It seems that every second car seems to be turning in there. So the two aliens say, let's go check this place out. They go in, they enter in, and they see all throughout this building, multiple little venues for worship. Maybe they're different altars, they think. But each venue is telling them through large signs or moving pictures on big screens what you need to have for the good life. Each venue is saying, if you come in here and if you give, we will provide you with what is needed for the true meaning and purpose of life. And that might be gold or diamonds or a young, attractive body or the right look, the nicest car. All around them they see this is what's important for life. This is what the good life looks like. They walk down, and actually in this particular building, there's two huge amusement parks in Edmonton, and there's a big water slide, and they think maybe here in these places are where people come and they practice the rituals that represent the true meaning of life. You know, rituals like risk and adventure and pleasure and adrenaline. And basically, as they look around them, they say, you know, this place, this great temple, cries out, let us shape your idea of the good life. And the aliens think, we found it. This is the true house of worship here in Edmonton. It's called the Mall, the West Edmonton Mall. Now, James is using this illustration a little bit tongue-in-cheek, of course. He says now that his kids will say to him, Dad, you know, we're heading down to the temple for a couple of hours. We'll see you in a little while. And so he understands that it's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek. But his point, I think, is a critical one for us, and we need to understand what he's saying. In his book, he has, "You Are What You Love," he correctly shows us that worship is an expression of love in response to that which holds our deepest affection. So the things that most capture our hearts, church, inadvertently become the objects of our worship. And what we worship shapes who we are. Our values, our desires, our beliefs about what the good life is, the blessed life, what is that really? And he says we all worship something, whether we are believers or not. Now this morning, we are in Sermon 2 of our new series on building community. You are made for something greater than just yourself. And today we're going to look at Jesus' words in this Luke chapter 6, 12 to 36. And it's really a smaller version of the Sermon on the Mount. I actually believe that the Matthew Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Mount are two different sermons. I believe, for various reasons, that he actually spoke these twice. How many of you know some preachers speak a message more than once? Yeah, so, you know, it's not impossible that Jesus would do that. And so I think he's doing it, but he's doing it with a specific purpose in the Gospel of Luke. And so some of the things he says in Matthew aren't in Luke. But what he is going to talk about is a radical, different kind of community with radical values, completely different values than the rest of the world. Let's read some of it together, and you don't have to put your glasses on. I will. Luke 6, 12 to 16 to start. "Now, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, who he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all." And in that one little part, I want you to understand something. Here's Jesus. Picture it, he's gone up the mountain and now he's come down the mountain. Now he's going to preach. He's chosen the 12, but there is power flowing out of this guy, so much so that people are running up and touching him and being healed right there. I mean, this is, and he's going to start teaching, and these people are just pressing in all around him. And one of the things I think that's happening here is Jesus sees this happening, and he's saying, this is okay, this is good, come to me, be healed. But there is a perception of what the good life is, and the good life is being healed, being whole, you know, and having demons fly out of you and all those things. The good life is actually not suffering. And I think part of that is why he's going to talk about what he's going to talk about here. It's not that we shouldn't come and let Jesus heal us of all those things. But so often, I think, in the church even, we sit back and say, if it's not happening, then that means I don't have the blessed life. Is that not true? So let's look. Now, a couple of things that we want to also realize here is that this section is all about a new community that Jesus is building. He's radically reshaping his listeners' understanding of the values of God's kingdom versus the values of the world. What constitutes the good life and what will actually shape us best to be residents of His coming kingdom. Why do we know that? Well, Jesus goes up the mountainside and He meets with God. It says that He prays there on the mountainside. He spends the night basically with the Lord. Okay? Then He comes down and He chooses 12 disciples. Then we know that He will begin to teach. And what He's actually teaching is He is interpreting the law of Moses to them. Now, here's what I want you to think about. When was the last time in the Scriptures that someone met with God on a mountainside and then came down to teach the law to 12 different people groups? The Exodus. What God is doing, and what God was doing then, part of what He was doing is He was creating a people for Himself. The whole purpose of Moses going up and getting the law was, yes, there's a whole stuff we could talk about the law, but one of the things the law was a set of values that were different from the world around them that said, this is what it looks like to be My people. Now, it's important to understand something. The law was not an entrance requirement into the kingdom. Why do we know that? I'm going to ask you this. Did God save Israel before He gave them the law? Yes. They didn't do anything to deserve being set free from Egypt. But once He's got them out of bondage, now He's going to teach them what does it look like ultimately to be this new community that is a people unto God. What does it look like if you're going to actually live your life according to My values? And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. In this text, Jesus goes up the mountain. He's with God. He comes down. He chooses 12. It's not because, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I should join. Yeah, I should get him too. Oh, and Bill over there. Yeah, well, he'll be mad if I don't make him one of the 12 or one of the, you know. So 12 was not this random number. 12 specifically in the Scriptures speaks about Israel. So Jesus knew what He was doing, and He chooses 12 disciples because He's saying basically, I am building this community. This community that is promised in, actually, by Moses and through this the Exodus, I am now fulfilling it, and I'm choosing 12 people. This is like the 12 tribes. These people are going to actually constitute My community, and I'm going to teach them what it means. So He comes down the mountain, and then He begins to teach them. And it says in the text that He turns to them. He actually is teaching in this little sermon to the 12, but it also says that there's all these other people there. There's all these thousands of other disciples around Him, or people, and it actually, it's a very important part of this is when it says in this text, a large crowd of His disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, and from Jerusalem. So a whole bunch of Jews are there. But then it adds, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are Gentile regions. They're actually where Canaanites hung out. So all I want you to know, note there is actually these people are considered the enemies of God, or the enemies of the Jews. And so they had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases and so on. So this is what is happening, okay? And then He begins to teach. And let's look at what He says in Luke 6:20-26. Now here it is. Looking at His disciples, He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Then he goes into some woes, and he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now we'll stop there for a second. Sometimes when we read these words, we misunderstand them. And we think that they are ethical standards for entrance into Jesus' community, which is not true. Jesus is not saying, for instance, hey, if you want to join my club, you need to be poor. So quit your job, and oh yeah, you better start weeping. You're not allowed to be happy either. And if people like you, well, you better change that, because to be in my community, people have to hate you. They need to exclude you. And, oh, by the way, if you are rich, that's bad. You shouldn't be rich. If you're comfortable, then you're going to get punished with poverty in the future. And if you're laughing and enjoying life right now, that's wrong. You need to be serious, and you need to be somber, and you need to start weeping. And, you know, woe to you if people like you. You know, if you've got a lot of friends, that's a bad thing. You've got to make them not like you. And sometimes people actually think that's what it's saying. There are people that have said, I got to this passage and I thought to myself, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm out. Because that sounds stupid. Doesn't it? In a way, you know. But you'll be glad to understand, to know, that's not what Jesus is saying in this text. That is, so, you know, it's basically, welcome to the kingdom of miserable masochists. Who's going to join that, right? Try to sell your friends on that for the kingdom of God. Well, that's not what he's saying. But what is he saying? What is it that he's getting at? Well, there is certainly in this text a reversal of fortune happening. And we need to be clear about that. Blessed are you who are poor now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who mourn and weep now, for you will one day rejoice. And the reversal continues in the woes. Woe to you who are rich and well-fed now, for you will one day be hungry. Woe to you if you laugh now, for one day you will weep. And the laugh is not necessarily just all about being happy. The laughing is sort of a mocking laugh. The word there is like, if you're mocking the poor, if you're mocking those that are less than you in your mind. Now, what's also happening is, you've got to remember the context of this. Jesus is in first century Jerusalem, and they have an oppressive country over them, the Romans, and so they're being overtaxed, and basically their land is being stripped from them and taken away from them. There is a great persecution that's happening. And so, in one sense, what this is about is the coming judgment of God. Jesus is saying, you need to understand something. You're blessed if you're on the side of being oppressed. The reason is because God will come and he's going to make all things right. And if you're the one that's oppressing them, and because of that you have tons of wealth, because of that you are laughing and mocking these people, if you are putting those that are poor under your thumb so that you can become wealthy and rich, then woe to you, because the day is coming when God is going to set all things right, and you're going to be hungry. So that's one of the things that is definitely happening here, and I want to make sure that we all understand that. But that is not the only thing that is happening. In Jesus' day, there was a great misconception about what the blessed life was. And it was this: if you had money, if you had power, and if you had comfort and influence, if people liked you, it was because basically God is blessing you. So you must be doing the right things. But if you're poor, And if you're mourning because of hardship or loss or even death, well, then you must be doing something wrong. And you need to figure out what you're doing wrong and repent of it so that God can bless you and you can start living the good life. And that's basically what the book of Job is all about. In the book of Job, we learn that that particular view, which all of Job's comforters believed, they all believed it, and they were basically telling Job all the time, the reason God has taken all this stuff from you, the reason your life sucks right now, Job, is because you did something wrong. And what you got to do is you got to figure out what that was, and you got to repent of it so that you can start living the good life again. That's what they're saying to him. And of course, Job keeps saying, I don't think I did anything wrong. And in the end, God even says, you know, your comforters don't know what they're talking about. But he never answers them about why it happened. You notice that? He never says, oh, and by the way, here's why I did it. It was, the book of Job is all about the fact that we need to trust God in the good times and in the bad times. So this is what Jesus is also dealing with, this subject. He is saying, look, you guys don't really understand what the good life is. You have a misconception. And so he's saying that this is not the way it is. The good life is not what you think it is. Okay? Think about it. Too much comfort and too much wealth and too much praise from others is addictive. If you begin to love this stuff, it will steal away your affections, is what he's saying. It will become an idol. It will shape your values. It will begin to actually shift your beliefs around. You start to believe, in one sense, that you've earned it, and that actually selfishness and leisure become your right. I have a right to live the way that I'm living. I've earned it. I've paid my dues. How many of you can relate to that? Hello? See, this is a hard message in our culture because we are the wealthy. Just thought I'd add that part. So we begin to think that we've earned this. And then when we look at the poor, we begin to think this, well, it's their own fault. If they just applied themselves at school like I did. I remember that guy. He was out partying when I was at home studying. And so really, if he's poor today, that's his own fault. And so we begin to see people like there's the losers and there are the winners. And I'm a winner and unfortunately they're a loser. And that thinking, you know, we might think, well, that's not the way we in the church think. But it's a pervasive attitude that actually sits within all of us to some degree or another. We really do think, well, and we think it because, I just had a discussion with somebody about this, is because we know that choices matter. And we might know that this person made a really bad choice, and because of that choice, they're in trouble. And things are not going well for them. And then we think, well, you kind of deserve that. What did you expect to happen? And that's true, except that here's the catch. Winners have a selective memory about their own choices. We think that we earned it. We think we did everything perfectly. We think that there isn't any selfishness in us. We think that we haven't oppressed anybody. We haven't actually used anybody to get where we are. And it's a delusion in some ways. I'm not saying everybody here is actually, you know, an oppressive persecutor. But let me explain a little bit what I mean. Here's, I put my glasses on that make you take this less seriously. Recently, I watched this movie. I don't know if you've seen it. How many of you have watched Netflix and watched the movie The Founder? How many have watched it? The Founder is the story of Ray Kroc, and he's the sort of the guy that really put McDonald's on the map. So he's sort of the CEO and the founder of McDonald's, or that's what we believe from the title. But actually, that's the point of the movie. That's why they called it The Founder, is because Ray Kroc, who became a billionaire and he built up the McDonald's restaurant chain and you know, they're all over the world now, but he is not the founder of McDonald's. Actually, in the movie, you find out two brothers, Dick and Maurice McDonald, started the first McDonald's restaurant and pioneered the fast food process that changed the way people eat in America, for good or bad. They actually are the ones who developed. We have Burger Kings and all these things because of these two guys got it in their mind that we're going to figure out a way that somebody can order a hamburger and 30 seconds later, they can have that hamburger in their hand. And they built this whole system. They actually practiced on tennis courts and stuff how it was like a dance. They had these all of their employees moving all over the place and how they would squirt all, you know, just the exact same amount of mustard, the exact same amount of ketchup, two pickles on each bun. That's it. You put three on, you're fired. And the hamburgers would go on and they'd come out and they were wrapped. They were the very first people that ever thought, let's not do plates. Plates are a mess. Everybody else had drive-in theaters at the time. And what they said is, you know, drive-ins attract all the wrong, it's a bunch of kids. None of them order anything. They're smooching in their cars. They don't really spend any money. This is dumb. Why are we doing this? We're not going to have bellhops and roller skates. That's wrong. Everyone had to come up to the window and they would order their food. They'd give them a little bag and everyone would say, well, where's the plate? Where's the knife? Where's the fork? And they said, we don't have that. It's just in a little paper thing. So people were like tentatively going out and opening up their little paper package and eating their burger. But it caught on. Something about it, right? They just, the fact that you could walk up and get this tasty hamburger and fries in 30 seconds. And so they pioneered it. We have fast food because of these two guys, so you can hate them if you want. But the point is, they invented it. And their first restaurant was called McDonald's, and it was in a little place, San Bernardino, California. Now, at that time, Ray Kroc was a salesman of milkshake machines that made 8 milkshakes at a time. But he couldn't sell any of them. He was a failure. And the only place he was selling any was to the McDonald's brothers because they needed to make so many milkshakes at their restaurant because they were selling them so fast that they found out about his 8 milkshakes at once and they ordered 8 of them. And he was like, 8 of them? This has to be a mistake. And they said, no, we need to make 64 milkshakes at a time to keep up with the amount of people that are coming. And so he's like, I got to go down and see this place. I got to figure out who these guys are because this is amazing. So he drove from nearly New York City all the way across the country to this little restaurant in San Bernardino, California. And there he got the tour and he was so impressed by what he saw that he said, you know, I'm going to franchise this. And they said to him, well, we already tried that and it was bad. It was wrong. And why is that? Well, because nobody could keep up to our standards and they weren't doing what we told them to do. And he said, well, let me try again. And so they agreed. And what Ray Kroc did do was he got hundreds of people all across the country to buy in and open a McDonald's in cities all over America, and he actually got them all, he found the right people, and he got them all using the brothers' system, and they had to use it or else they weren't allowed to open a McDonald's. And he sort of built the empire. But what he also did, because the brothers were kind of, they had standards. They had the right, they signed a contract with Ray that said basically everything has to go through them, and they're the presidents of the company, and they get to sign up. They need standards. They had a standard of what they wanted to be done. Well, these standards were bothering Ray because it was stopping him from making enough money. So he gets the idea along with this guy who talks to him. He says basically because they were barely making it, and they said, you should be making scandalous amounts of money. What's wrong? So the guy looks at his books and he says, you know what? You think you're in the wrong business. And he goes, what do you mean? He says, you think you're making hamburgers, but you're not. You're in the real estate business. And he goes, what do you mean? He says, you should be buying up the land that every one of those McDonald's are on and then you need to be getting the money, the lease money for it. Because if you do that, then you will have collateral with the banks. You're going to have all of this property all across the world that's worth all this money, and you're going to not have to fight for loans anymore. You're going to be able to build, and you're going to get the lease money. All that money will go into your corporation. Every McDonald's that across the whole United States is going to be paying you their lease money for the land that they're building their McDonald's on. And he thought, this is a fantastic idea. And he did it. And what he actually did is he stole the company from out under these two brothers. They didn't know he had done that. He named it the McDonald's Corporation, Real Estate Corporation. And then one day, he comes up to them and he says, basically, we're going to make our milkshakes out of powder. Remember those horrible milkshakes? Well, he wanted to do that because refrigeration costs were way too high. And they said, no, our standard is milk. We want milk in our milkshakes. And he said, no, we're going to do this. And they tried to sue him. They said, we're the ones that you signed a contract. And he said, doesn't matter. Yeah, you might sue me and be able to win, but I own all of these McDonald's all over America. And I'll grind you into the dirt. Basically, that's what he said to him. Here's what he said. Here's the quote. He says, here's your problem, you brothers, is if your competition was drowning in a moat beside you, he says, you'd try to save him. You know what I'd do? I'd stick a hose down his throat. But you see, so eventually he bought the whole McDonald's thing off the brothers for $2 million. He paid them like $2.7 million because each of them wanted $1 million after taxes. So that's what he paid them. And then they said, we want the 1.9% of all of the hamburgers you sell from then on. And he said, no, my bank won't let me sign that, but I will give it to you on a handshake. And they believed that they were from the South. They thought, okay, you're an honorable man. If the banks won't let you do it, but you're saying you'll do it, we believe you. So they shook his hand. He never, ever paid them 1 cent of the 1.9%. This is Ray Kroc, okay, the founder of, and then here's the part that's really sad. He became a billionaire. He put a McDonald's right beside their little restaurant. The minute that he owned McDonald's, he made them take their McDonald's sign down. They became the Big M. This is the first McDonald's ever, and it becomes the Big M. And his little McDonald's he built right on the corner beside them knocked them right out of business. They shut down in 2 years. Okay? Now, what's the point of this? He's a winner. In our world, we look at it, he became a billionaire. He won. But was he blessed? Was he living the blessed life? Let me tell you what happened just after that. This is what comfort, this is what riches, this is what the pursuit of wealth does to you. He became so egocentric that he started telling everybody that he started the first McDonald's. He started telling everybody that he came up with the system that revolutionized fast food. He wrote it in his book about the beginning, the founding of McDonald's. He lied in his book because his ego was so big that he wanted all the credit. He had all the money, but he wanted all the credit. Let me show you this next slide, if we can. Wall Street Journal says, a controversy of sorts blew up in the late 1970s after publication of Mr. Kroc's biography, Grinding It Out, The Making of McDonald's. In it, Mr. Kroc, who was often being thought of as the driving force behind McDonald's, dates its birth to Kroc's first restaurant in Des Plaines. Up until that time, this is now Richard McDonald, Dick McDonald saying, up until that time that we sold it to him, there was no mention of Kroc being the founder, Richard McDonald told the Wall Street Journal. If we had heard about it, he would be back selling milkshake machines. They would have fired him. But he was telling everybody that he was the guy. And he died in 1984. Later, the company came to a meeting of the minds with Dick McDonald. on who did what, we mutually agreed that Dick and Mac were the pioneers of McDonald's and helped to found the fast food industry, and that Mr. Kroc was the entrepreneur who founded what today is known as McDonald's Corporation. But I want you to see how pathetic this really is. This is where this love of wealth and money and power and everybody thinking well of you actually brings you to, is an obsession where you will lie in order to feed that addiction. Isn't that sad? Let me think about another thing, reality TV shows. How many of you like to watch reality TV shows? But here's where it comes to the mall thing again, is that what is the value that we are seeing lived out in front of us? And basically, from what I've seen of reality shows, the prevailing value that's taught is that personal ethics are disposable in order to win. Isn't that true? You keep your promises only long enough to gain the advantage, and then you break them in order to win. And that is exactly the same value system that Ray Kroc used with McDonald's. And Jesus is saying this: wealth and power and comfort are not the evidence of the blessed life. Actually, struggle, grief, and tears are the fertile soil for faith. And you often will not seek God till you need God. Think about that. And once you know God, the grace and faithfulness of God in your life will only be proven out in the midst of adversity. How will I know that God comforts me unless I experience grief and then turn to Him? How will I know that God is greater than all the riches of the earth unless when I'm walking in poverty, He fills my soul? A life of poverty and sorrow and persecution with God, Jesus is saying, is far greater than a life of riches and comfort and popularity without God. The blessed life is the with God life, no matter what your circumstances are or what it looks like around you. You do not seek out adversity, folks, but when it comes with God, you are still the blessed ones. Amen? And this transformed value system will lead to a transformed community. We're almost done. Look at this with me. Luke 6:27-36. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. For if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, give him your tunic also. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, again, is Jesus saying, let people trample all over you? You know, let them steal your stuff? Open up your house and don't ever hold anybody accountable if they break in and rob you. How many of you want to be part of that kingdom? That's not actually what he's saying. Let's look at turning the other cheek, for instance. Does that mean you let somebody beat the crap out of you and you don't do anything to stop him? No. One of the things we have to understand about this is, in our day, if I'm going to express friendship or desire for friendship, what do? Right? What did they do in first century Israel? Where would they kiss you? On the cheek. So when you turn the cheek, it meant, I'm open for a greeting from you. I want you to, yes, come, kiss me. But if in that moment somebody hits you, right, then what he's saying is, don't hit him back. Forgive and open the other cheek. Not to be hit, but to be kissed. Be open to love your enemies, forgive your enemies, be open to reconciliation with your enemies. That's what he's actually saying. And also, if you look at this other one about the people robbing you and stealing you, if someone takes your cloak and you're going to give him your coat also, it has within it certain actions. You're going to have to go find this person. You're going to have to actually say, you took my coat. I know you stole from me. There is accountability in this. But my response to you when I come to you is not to say, you are going to go to jail because you stole my coat. What it is I see your need. I see your need. And I want to meet it. Now, how radical is that, you see? If suddenly, instead of punishing this person and throwing them into jail, what my response is, I see that you stole from me a loaf of bread because your kids are hungry. Let me go and buy you some groceries. See, that's the kingdom. Can someone say amen out there, please? That's the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. It's not this kind of, you know, I'm going to be trampled on by everybody. It's a radical invitation to sinners into the community of God, even if they've wronged you. That's what he's talking about. And look at it. It says, even if he is your enemy. Remember, Tyr and Sidon are there. These are, Josephus says, that the Canaanites from Tyr were the most despised enemy of the Jewish people. And they're there. And Jesus is saying, you think that you're the winners and they're the losers. You think that you're the holy ones, especially the 12. You think that the Jews are in and the Gentiles are out, but I'm going to tell you right now. And he goes into this rant. Look at it with me a little bit here in the text. It's up there. But look at where he goes. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Who are the sinners? Tyr and Sidon that are sitting right there. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. It's like sinners, sinners, even sinners. This is the only place in this text where Jesus talks like this about sinners. What's he doing? I think he's doing this, and this is Timothy Keller says this. I think what he's saying is this, okay? Are you guys still with me? Come on. I think he's saying this. You guys are sitting here, you're the winners. You're the ones who think you're in, and those sinners are over there, they're your enemies. And you don't think they're in. You're not extending a hand of welcome and invitation into God's kingdom to them. You're not doing that at all. In fact, you hate them. Now you think you're in, they're the sinners. But guess what? I want you to love them. I want you to be different from them. Because you do the same thing. And don't we do the same thing? I'll give dinner to somebody who, you know, if I do something nice for somebody, and I need to thank you for that, don't you? I need to thank you. If I'm going to be kind to them and they return that back with, you know, they're insensitive and uncaring and all that, I feel like, well, I'm never going to do that, something nice for them again. How many of you sometimes feel that way? How many of you, even in the church, were like that, you know? Churches hurt people, don't they? Our churches hurt people. Some of you might be here because another church hurt you. And there is a time when you're looking at that and you say, you know what? The community that the church has told me exists didn't pan out. I didn't experience it. So I'm out of here. And Jesus is saying something radical. He's saying, because he says later, I want you to do this Because you're going to be the sons and daughters of God, and God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Who are the ungrateful and the wicked? They're the disciples and the Jews. Who is the older son in the story of the prodigal son? Israel. The son who's like, "You never gave me even a goat to eat with my friends." And he's saying to this group of Jewish people, he's saying to his disciples, the only reason you're in the kingdom is because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Do you get it? You are wicked. These guys might be sinners, but you're even worse than them. You're evil. Think about it. He says at another point, just a few chapters up the road here, if you who are evil will give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? He's calling them evil all the time. Here's the critical message for the kingdom, for the community that God is building. Okay, I want you to listen clearly. Is we're all evil. You think you're better. You think you're the winner. They're the loser. No, you're all losers. Now, exactly, you think to yourself, well, boy, I feel better now. No, because in His kingdom, you become a winner. But you become a winner not because you earned it, not because you're better, not because it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. God is kind to the ungrateful. How many of you realize that you are constantly ungrateful to God? He loves you anyway. How many of you realize that your heart is full at times of wickedness? Now, I understand something. We now have this new relationship. And in that, we can say, that's what I used to be, but that's not who I am today. But we must keep in mind, if we're going to extend this kingdom and become this community that Jesus talks about, we need to keep in mind that this is, in fact, who we are outside of the grace of God. That's who we are outside of the grace. So there is no us and them. There is no us and them. There is those who have been forgiven and those who need to be forgiven. And that should change how we relate to one another. Here's the critical thing. All communities that we see around us out in the world are built around commonalities. They're built around our friends or people who like what we like. Do you agree with me? And in one sense, we are getting paid back all the time from those people. They're nice. They do everything we want them to do. They pay us back if we give them money. They like to hang out. They talk about what we like to talk about. They believe what we believe. Republicans, Democrats, right? If we're Republican, we hang out with the Republicans. If we're Democrat, we hang out with the Democrats. The church. We all know that segregation in the church is wrong, don't we? But I want you to think about something for a minute. How many churches basically are one demographic? Primarily. Black churches, we have them all over North America. Korean churches, Chinese churches. Yes, there's a smattering of other ethnicity in there, but look at us, our church. Look around right now. Have a quick look around. What are we? We're predominantly white Anglo-Saxon. We have our beloved few who transcend into other, and we want them here, but we need to understand something. There's a reason we are who we are, because everything we do tends to be things we like. And so we attract a certain demographic. If we really want to live this radical kingdom, we have to shift some of our thinking. If you've been hurt by the church, you know why the church will hurt you more than your friends? And I've had to say this because people are always like, I left the church and all my friends are way less judgmental than you guys in the church are. And you feel bad about it, right? Because we're supposed to be the place of grace. But there's a reason why. One, your friends aren't going to tell you anything you're doing is wrong. And here's the other reason. According to Jesus, the church is not supposed to be a community of commonality. The church is actually a group of enemies that love each other. So my last thing, let's stand up. Let's get the worship team up here. I want us just to let that sink in for a minute. Of course we want our friends to come, and of course we want to invite people who are like us to come, and sometimes we just are who we are. We can't like stop being who we are. But I want you to realize this, okay? I want you to give the church some patience. I want you to give it some understanding, because we are like no other community on the face of the earth. We are trying to be a community that is like no other community that exists anywhere. And it's a community where all kinds of people that would not normally be together love each other. And that is way harder. Amen? Okay, let's worship right now and